We're in Numbers chapter 5. Just to recall, the Israelites are getting ready to leave Mount Sinai pretty soon and head for the land of promise. Most everything has been put in order as far as arranging how the tribes are going to move and how the Levites are going to disassemble and transport the tabernacle, the house of God. There's a few assorted, like, little matters to take care of before they get on the road. So that's chapters 5 through 9, have this kind of hodgepodge of topics. There's a couple bits of legislation. There's a couple narrative bits about dedicating the altar. There's the first annual Passover commemoration. Okay, not the actual literal Passover when they came out of Egypt. This would be 1 year later. There's a chapter about dedicating yourself to the Lord for a special purpose, for a special time. So maybe the theme that runs through all of these kind of assorted little bits is dedication or holiness. If we're the people of the one true God and his presence accompanies us in our midst, how is the camp to be kept a suitable place for him to abide? I think that's maybe kind of the running theme going through these things. That's what a lot of, in Exodus and Leviticus, a lot of the law encompassed this kind of thing, the details on how to be a holy nation and a just nation. Okay? Chapter 5 has three little sections, well, two little sections and one longer section. So 1 through 4, and then 5 through 10, and then all the rest of the chapters, the other part. At first glance, they seem a little bit random about how they're connected to each other. But I think the main theme is they all have to do with sin and uncleanness. Guilt, uncleanness puts a hindrance on fellowship with God. And so if the Israelites are going to travel with God, there's certain problems that have to be rectified, if you like, or protected against. Okay, so we're just going to jump in here. The first four verses have to do with uncleanness. When we went through Leviticus, if you missed that, I'm sorry, but when we went through that, we talked about the concept of ritual defilement, leprosy, skin disease, bodily discharges that make a person unclean, and what to do about that, right? You shall be holy, for the Lord your God who dwell in your midst, I am holy, was kind of a theme or a watchword of those chapters of the law. The chapter in Leviticus about leprosy had some rules about how you diagnose a leper and then what to do about it. Okay, so here we have a reiteration that unclean people have to be put outside temporarily, put outside of the camp as long as they are unclean. So chapter 5, 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp, number one, every leper, number two, everyone who has a discharge, and number three, whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. If you handle a dead body, if somebody dies in your presence, you become ritually unclean. You shall put out, both male and female, you shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And look, the children of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Okay, it already said that in Leviticus. You have to put them out of the camp. About lepers, it said that, but it didn't say that about the other two kinds. Okay, but now it does. This is not a matter of public sanitation or health. Leprosy sort of is, sort of isn't a contagious disease. I think by contact maybe you could catch it, but it's not like in the air. The uncleanness of being near a dead person, that's not a disease really, it's not a contagion. The point is not about public sanitation. It's about a polluting defilement from among the tribes on the march. These three things all have to do with the presence of death and decay. Okay, and the armies of God have to maintain a kind of purity that's suitable to having God's tabernacle traveling in their midst. Okay, so there's a mortality or illness theme of those three things. So it's not like these people lose their citizenship in Israel. It's not like they're unwelcome to also travel along to the promised land, but they have to stay in the outskirts until their uncleanness is resolved, which in the case of somebody who has been in contact with a dead person, that's 7 days. Okay, and we'll see a little bit later, you know, you're purified on the third day and on the seventh day, and then you can come back into the camp. And in the case of the other two things, the leprosy and the discharges, as long as you have it, you're unclean, okay, and you have to be cleansed. So the idea is that the camp has to be kept pure. Your tents, your homes. So the New Testament says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, and perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Okay, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, and perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Our thought life needs to be kept clean. Right? The little kid's song, you know, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There is a lot that's unclean. Okay, the scripture says, be careful what you approve. Well, actually, what it says is, happy is he who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Okay, if you have doubts sometimes about whether a certain behavior is unclean, the Bible says, happy is the man with a clean conscience. Okay, there's a lot of worldly things, unclean things that we shouldn't participate in or appreciate, stuff that sinners do in the darkness. We shouldn't do things that harm our bodies. We shouldn't do things that contaminate our walk with the Lord. Okay, a clean life invites God's nearness. It's a life in harmony with God. You know, I don't have to deal with this feeling that I kind of need to sit at a distance from God because I'm doing something that he doesn't approve of. There's plenty of good things in life, plenty of decent, clean, innocent things that that can be enjoyed, things that are undefiling. But I don't know if you're the same as me. There's a kind of attraction to things that pollute, you know, things that are shameful or ignoble. You know, I feel like literally being physically sick doesn't hinder spiritual closeness to God as much as violence and sensuality and cursing. You know, those things sort of drive God away. I think it would be better to actually be a leper and have a pure heart than to be physically healthy and to, you know, be polluting ourselves inwardly by the kinds of things that we approve of and participate in. Okay, so things need to be put out. Plus, it's necessary for the rest of the assembly. Like, it's important that to the whole rest of the assembly that each member purifies his own tent, you know, his own household. You know, it's not just that I want God to be near me. I want him to be in the center of the camp, right, corporately among us. Okay, so it's important to you that I be clean. Okay, so anyway, regarding these three kinds of defilement, and how in Israel it meant that you would be separated from society, think how hard that would be. Okay, we meet some folks like this in the New Testament. And consider Jesus. Jesus dealt with all three of these conditions, right? The leper, right? Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He said, I am willing, be clean. And the leprosy just flies away. There's the woman with the discharge, right? With the issue of blood. She had it for 12 years. She was unclean for 12 years. And at the touch of Jesus, like she just grabs hold of his cloak, she's healed, right? Her cleanness is restored, right? Her uncleanness just vanishes away. There's the dead, of course, you know, the daughter of Jairus, the widow of Nain, carrying out the son on the bier to go be buried. Jesus comes near and lays his hand and says, arise, and death itself flees away from Jesus. Okay, he restores these who are excluded from the presence of God, right? Because of death, decay, and uncleanness. Okay, just by his touch. And that, to me, encapsulates what John says about how the law came through Moses, but grace came through the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the law. Put them out. Okay, Jesus comes. It's not that he accepts them in their uncleanness. Their uncleanness is gone. Okay? That the touch of Jesus Christ is life and health and peace. So, you know, this is why the apostle says, then, let's cleanse ourselves from everything that's impure, right? Everything that defiles body and spirit. You don't want to find yourself, you know, sinning against grace, right? You don't. If you sin against the law, you have Jesus to give you grace. If you sin against grace, then what are you going to do? Okay? And it says in Revelation, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates into the city. Right? Because outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Okay? They're excluded. Okay, from the city of God. So heaven help us. We don't want to be excluded from the city of God. All right, the second passage, Genesis 5 through 10. It's about setting things right between man and God, and man when there has been a wrong committed. Okay, again, this is necessary for people who want to have God among them, that justice is a moral necessity. It's a spiritual necessity. Okay, let's have a look at that. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus a fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, then the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be the priest's. Every man's holy things shall be the priest's, and whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. Okay, so we got to go to Leviticus 6, if you'll look, to help us out with what are we talking about here. So just go back a book and find chapter 6. What does it mean by any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord? Leviticus 6:2. You have that? All right, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by, and then there's a list, by one, lying to his neighbor about something delivered to him for safekeeping. Oh, can you take care of my donkey? Can you take care of my lawnmower? You know, oh, I don't know what happened to it. By lying about a pledge, by lying about a robbery, or if he has extorted something from his neighbor. So, I mean, we're getting into something malicious here. Taking advantage. Verse 3, if he has found something that was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, and any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, okay, same kind of idea. It shall be because he has sinned and is guilty. You have to restore what you stole or the thing which you extorted or what was delivered to him for safekeeping or the lost thing which you found or all about which he swore falsely. He shall restore its full value, add a fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs, and bring a trespass offering. Okay, that's a sin. You have to bring a sin offering to cover that. Okay, so the verse 7, so the priest shall make atonement before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Okay, so this passage and that passage go together. So, often you're going to be called upon to help. You may have to help two people settle a dispute, settle an argument. You know, a married couple, for example. Somebody stole something from somebody, or, you know, you yourself, or somebody has done something to you. And there's a few principles here that we have to remember. How do you actually settle a dispute? Okay, so obviously the first thing that it says is confess, right? The person has to say, I sinned against you, right? I have to admit what I did to you, that was wrong. Okay, it's humbling. Nobody likes to do that, but it has to be done, right? If you cannot admit I violated the will of God, then, you know, you're not going to be able to settle the dispute. Sometimes, like I said, in a marriage, both parties are at fault in something, and both parties need to acknowledge where did they trespass against God, and not try to, You know, one thing people always do is say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but what you did was much worse. Okay, well, I'm not apologizing for you. I'm apologizing for me, right? I confess my sin. Okay, well, confessing, actually apologizing and confessing are slightly different. I'd say you have to confess, I have sinned, right? Don't just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what? What did you do that you're sorry for? Okay, I'd have to bear my own blame and not, let's not concentrate on yours. You know, you do that later, right? I lied. Okay, I took advantage of you, right? I took what was yours. It doesn't belong to me. I was mean. What I said, you know, that was selfish. Nobody wants to do that, right? It hurts yourself to not be able to justify yourself. Right? I want to be right in my own eyes and to have to come forward and say, look, everybody has to do this at some point in your life. You've transgressed against somebody. You have to be honest. It's the righteous thing to do. And it's necessary if you're going to get past this incident. If the goal is forgiveness, right? If you want to get to forgiveness, you have to confess. So the other thing necessary is restitution. I'm not just sorry. I will make it up to you. Okay, I'm going to make your loss whole and then some. Okay, and this step gets skipped a lot. I said I was sorry, didn't I? Right, isn't that good enough? Well, yes, you said you were sorry, but you took something from me. I suffered a loss because of you. And saying you're sorry doesn't restore what was lost. Okay, so the Lord says, I really think this is very helpful. An extra fifth is to be added. You know, you see these court cases where, you know, somebody goes to court and, you know, the defendant wins. And then it's like, oh, okay, well, I guess that's all resolved now. But, you know, you dragged me into court and accused me of something. I was innocent. And, you know, the judge said so. So aren't you going to, you're not going to pay my lawyer? You know, you made me. So restitution, right? You caused me to suffer a loss. Okay, so then there's here in Numbers is this case of, you know, if that person is no longer around, you still have to repay. So go find the next of kin and repay them. Okay, it's make it up to somebody. Don't say, oh, well, you know, that's a long time ago. He's passed on now, so, well, I guess I could keep it. Okay, give it to a relative. That sometimes happens. You know, I want to make up something for something I did a long time ago, but, you know, that person's gone now. Well, if there's no relatives, and he says, give it to the Lord, bring it to the priest, right? Just don't keep what's not yours. Okay, and that willingness to return physical goods or money and going above and beyond the cost of the harm that was done, right, by a fifth, that shows that the man acknowledges before God that my possessions are not, my life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. Okay, it's just stuff. Okay, and if there's ever anything that happens as a result of your negligence, it may not even be active sin. Okay, you hit somebody's car or whatever, you ruin somebody's property, something's damaged, you have to make it right. And, you know, the principle here is make it more than right. Okay, what I want is to, the goal is to restore peace and goodwill among members of the community. Okay, and if I have to put forth an extra price to restore peace and goodwill, then I will. Okay, it's just things. That's, to me, that's so different from how lawsuits get fought out today, where it's just may the best lawyer win. Okay, and whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, I'm only going to make concessions very grudgingly, and I'm going to have to be ordered to by the judge. And if, okay, it's just not how the Lord wants it. Okay, the idea is we want peace with God and peace in the community. Okay, and also I think you'd have to conclude that finders keepers is not a biblical concept. Okay, if somebody comes looking for something that you found, here, it's yours. Okay, and the final thing here you see is atonement. Okay, there is an injustice that was done against God, a trespass against God in this offense. Okay, I settle things with you that I offended, but I also need to restore my relationship with God. So you bring this trespass offering. Okay, the kidneys and the fat, they go on the fire. The priest gets the rest of the animal. Okay, and that's that stuff in like verse 9 about every offering that the of the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Okay, whichever priest makes your sacrifice, whoever handles you that case, you know, that animal goes to him. And then what? And he shall be forgiven. Okay? All is right with the world again. Right? Things are right with me and God. Things are right with me and my neighbor. Okay? If you want to be forgiven for your trespasses, you confess. You restore what was taken. Okay? And you have to present an atoning sacrifice to God. Okay? Well, Christians, obviously, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Once for all, atoning sacrifice. It's for all our trespasses against God's law. Okay, I think it's important to not just say, though, well, Jesus forgives me, so then I don't have to take care of this. Yes, you do. Okay, you still have to make things right with the person. Okay, there's a divine aspect of resolving it, and then there's the human-to-human aspect. And God will approve when you make it right with the other man, okay? And that's, we want him to be with us, right? So this is necessary. All right, so the rest of the chapter has to do with cases of undetected, suspected adultery, okay? Like I said, it's a little bit, it's kind of a random assortment of topics, but it's violations of the marital covenant, okay? This is sin in the camp. Of most unusual passage of Scripture. There's nothing like this anywhere else in the Bible. And some of these ritual things that God does sometimes are a little bit hard to explain. You want to know why do it this way, and only God, I think, could explain. It's really not well explained anywhere else. There's another place in the Bible where they do a thing with scarlet yarn and cedar wood and a sprig of hyssop, and you take a bird and you dunk it in blood and water, and then you let the bird go, and you, why are you doing all this? Okay, well, I don't know what it signifies, but it can be very thought-provoking, and obviously the symbolism means something to the Lord, and I think it's sometimes just turn this over in your mind, think about it, you know, let it challenge you and see what it's about. Okay, this passage is about a particular kind of secret sin. Okay, secret sin. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11 or 12, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and the man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself," see, there's that uncleanness word, "and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught." Okay, if she was caught, it's another matter, right? If you're caught in the act of adultery, it's the death penalty for both. Okay, if a spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife or suspicious, who has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, okay, he has a suspicion, but she's not forthcoming. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah, which I think is like a liter, of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, because it is it's not a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. In other words, for bringing secret sin out into the open. How would you like to have all your secret sins just brought out into the open, right? Right now, and if necessary, divinely punished right now instead of waiting for judgment day. Do you ever hear of Scared Straight, a program called Scared Straight? They would take inner city youth into like rehabs and prisons and stuff and let these younger kids see, you know, what's the consequences of criminal behavior and the drug life and so on, and how brutal it can be and how degraded it is. And, you know, the kids are supposed to be, you know, scared straight. They're supposed to be shocked and frightened and warned, you know, this could happen to you if you, if you don't fly right. Okay, you avoid making the wrong choices in life and you'll never find yourself having to bear these consequences. Okay, here we have this procedure, right? This woman has to pass through an ordeal that, you know, I just think if God expanded this to all secret sin, it would put a good scare into men and women alike, okay, to have your sins publicly exposed by God himself. Okay, so let's read the process. 16, The priest shall bring her near and stand her before the Lord. He shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, a clay jar. He shall take some of the dirt, the dust on the floor of the tabernacle. Okay, there's not a, the tabernacle doesn't have a wooden boards for a floor. It's just on the dirt. There's no floor. Okay, so take some of the dirt on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head. Okay, so this is a kind of exposure. It's not indecent, but she's vulnerable before the Lord. Right, a woman covers her head. Why? Because she belongs to her husband. Right, but that's the thing on trial here. Do you belong to your husband? Okay, takes her head covering off. He puts the offering for remembering in her hands, the offering of wheat there, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse, which is more about it in a second. The priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you and you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse and shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, your abdomen swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, literally, amen, amen. Okay, amen means so be it. Okay, let it be. And the priest shall write these curses in a book. Everything he just said to her. Write it on a scroll or a parchment or something. And he shall wipe them off, or like scrape them off is what New King James says, but rub them off or maybe wash them off into the bitter water. Okay, King James Version says blot them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water shall bring that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter, if she's guilty. Okay, like I said, a process that has no parallel anywhere else in the Bible. There's no other kind of sin that involves, no other kind of trial that involves a thing like this. You know, you'd think a murder trial would be a perfect thing for something like this, right? I guess that I thought about it, though. At least with a murder, you know there's been a murder. You have a dead body. With adultery, nobody knows. All you have is suspicion, okay? And I think maybe that's the exception. I don't know. Okay, it just shows, though, what a serious matter the Lord considers this to be. Okay, finishing up. The priest shall take the grain offering jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave, present the offering before the Lord, bring it to the altar. This is what you always do with a grain offering. The priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh or her loins will, the word is literally fall. Her thigh will fall, and some versions say waste away. Okay, so not really sure what it means, but it's something reproductive. And the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. Okay, so whatever that phrase means, maybe it means she'll miscarry. But maybe she's not pregnant at all. So I don't know. Whatever it means, she'll be unable to bear children permanently, which, of course, then is something disgraceful, right? You wanted to be a mother of a lot of children. Okay, but it's apparently not just barrenness that's the punishment. There's this some kind of obvious bad physical affliction. You know, your abdomen will swell and her loins fall. It doesn't say that she'd be put to death. So I don't know what's the fine line here, because adultery is punishable by death. Anyway, she becomes an object of scorn. So finishing up, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, when under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, Then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her, and the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Okay, it's not a sin to the man if the wife commits adultery against him. Okay, and if she's innocent, then no harm comes, but if she's guilty, there's a serious punishment. So, okay, why this law? I guess if you consider the alternative, you know, if a husband suspected his wife of adultery and had no means of ascertaining the truth, you know, a lot of husbands might take the matters into their own hand. You know, husbands can get abusive. He might throw her out, right? He might mistreat her in some way. You know, what if she's innocent, though? Okay, she's saying, I didn't do it. Okay, but if she can't get him to believe her. So there's this method, this unique method of going right to God and asking him to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. You alone, O Lord, see the secret things that people do in, you know, when nobody is looking. All right, and the husband can appeal to God for the truth rather than try to be judge and jury on his own just based on suspicions. I suppose also that if, as a wife, if you were thinking about going astray, right, you were really tempted to do it, and you knew that if your husband suspected you, there was this way of finding the truth, no matter how smart you thought you were being about hiding it, you know you can't hide from God, and if you do what you're thinking about doing, there could be serious punishment right from God. That might restrain you. Okay, and then, of course, it protects innocent wives, right? Innocent wives don't have anything to hide. I know it would be hard to have your husband suspect you, but if you're innocent, you know, going through this process would settle it once and for all. God acquitted me, right? God himself in the way that only he can do it. So the thing to recognize is that this is the highest of supreme courts. Right? You're going all the way up to God himself to settle a matter that no human judge is able to settle. There's no witnesses, there's no proof, just suspicion, right? Just the inner secrets of the heart. What is a human judge supposed to do? Okay, so, you know, the matter of the sanctity of marriage, where God himself has been witness to a vow, right? You swear a vow before God. God is he is both the witness and the judge. You know, in our culture, of course, sexual sin, marital sin is all over the place. It's a shame how, in what low regard marriage is held. Adultery is so frequently committed. Like, it's still, I guess, considered bad, but it's not, like, shockingly outrageous. You know, every soap opera has it time and time again. You know, almost every movie has some you know, violation of the marriage vow, something passionate that's indecent, okay? But the two of you invoked God as your witness, right? You stood before God and human beings and took an oath that you would forsake all others as long as you both shall live. And you brought God into this equation, and you don't expect him to vindicate his name, right, when you violate your oath. Hey, God's name is at stake, right? And so, you know, today people violate their marriage vows without a thought of the honor of God, right? And then they want God's presence, right? I need God now. You know, I want God to be near me. I want God's blessing, right? You want God to bless you but not curse you, okay? As the church, I think we have a responsibility to make a bigger fuss over the seriousness of taking vows before God than we currently do, right? Two young people want to come and get married. Say, oh, great, hallelujah, let's get married, you know. You are going to stand in front of God, and you're going to swear a vow. You're going to invoke God on the fidelity of your marriage. Okay, and then a couple of years later, this couple is going through a divorce, and how can we help you? You know, well, wait a minute, let's go back to that day where you swore an oath. I think it's just important to stress it from the beginning, from before the beginning. You know, you're not even talking about ever getting married, but like, okay, someday you're going to stand in front of God and take a vow. It's very serious to know what you're getting into way before you even start actually considering, I want to marry this girl, or I want to marry this man. Okay, infidelity is very terrible. Okay, so The law only has to do with the case of wives in Israel, but don't think husbands or anybody else of any description can get away with any secret sin. Okay, the Lord said all the secrets of men's hearts are going to be revealed on the great day, and that's a frightful matter. Okay, it's nothing to take lightly. God is the judge of all infidelity, right? And infidelity toward God takes a lot of forms. And he says in the Bible that infidelity is like the sin of adultery. Calls it adultery again and again, right? You adulteresses, you adulterers. Okay? Unfaithfulness to God, that's at the root of all sin, isn't it? Okay, some kind of unfaithfulness to God. And I think that if anyone like took a moment to consider, having to go through this process yourself, really, how is it different from Judgment Day? I think anybody would be frightened if you knew that immediate public punishment for every act of unfaithfulness could be hanging over you at any time. Honestly, I think it's a relief that your wife or your husband or your father or your brother or your neighbor can't just take you to church, to the priest or the whoever, and say, make this person take a vow. Right, and let's bring it all out into the open. Reveal the secrets of man's heart right now and have all their wrongs punished. And then you would have to stand in front of God and say, amen, let it be so. Right, let God deal with me right now according to my sin, right? According to my secret deeds, the things I did when nobody was looking, things that only he knows. Frightening, okay? Take that as an incentive not to sin. If you have some sin, repent, cease, because the day is coming when that's going to happen. Okay? It might not be today or tomorrow, right? In the New Testament, it says God's long-suffering is meant to give you space for repentance, right? Not space to keep on sinning. It says, do you despise God's patience and forbearance? Right? Do you think a little of it? In your impenitent heart, are you storing up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his works? Okay, God's city is a holy city. God himself is going to live in the midst, and there shall be by no means anything unclean enter it, anything that causes an abomination or a lie. Right? Outside are the dogs, the occultists, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, whoever practices a lie. Okay, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God, right? Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have their right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Okay, and then you'll have God in the midst forever and ever. All right, well, let's pray. Again, one more instance there, though, of the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, right? John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. The word of God says such people should be stoned. What do you say? Okay, grace came through the Lord Jesus Christ. But go and sin no more is what he said. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time once again to consider your word and to consider your perfect holiness, Lord, your awesome and frightening holiness. Who will not fear you, Lord God of hosts? So we thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ our sins are atoned for, and we have a refuge, and we have an appeal to make to your perfect justice, Lord. Thank you for being so gracious. It is you yourself that conceived our salvation. You sent Jesus so that we wouldn't have to face condemnation. So help us, Lord, to be praying for each other and praying for ourselves and to be steadfast against the lies of the evil one and the sins of the world, so that we don't fall away from you, Father, but walk with you in righteousness and holiness. I bless your name, Lord, in Jesus Christ. Amen.